Now we'll begin a new series in Joshua. Been kind of bouncing around some of the Easter themes, and now it's time to pick a new series. I picked Joshua. If you're not familiar with that book, let me just give you a brief kind of background. This is the second time the Israelites are at the border of the Promised Land. Of course, you remember way back, God promised Abraham three things in Genesis 12. He would give him descendants, even though Abraham at that point was childless. Give him thousands of descendants. He would bring a redeemer into this world through Abraham, which would be a blessing to all nations. So the gospel is going to go to all nations through Abraham. And he's also going to give him a land. And that land, we know, took 430 years to be theirs. In the meantime, there was a long period of waiting in Egypt. Started out good, but it really got more and more sour. The Egyptians afflicted the Israelites. Long story short, God gives 10 plagues whereby the Pharaoh is humbled and finally lets the people go. They leave, go through the Red Sea, end up at Mount Sinai, and after witnessing all of these unbelievably miraculous and faithful expressions of love, what do the people do? They say, we don't know if we can trust this God who's been so good to us. We'll worship a local God. So they, you know, do the golden calf thing. God comes down and doesn't completely reject them, but he scolds them significantly, sends them on the way to the Promised Land. Moses sends in two spies, Joshua and Caleb. They go in, right? Say, it's challenging, but it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go for it. Let's do it. With God's help, we can. All the other spies say, there's no way. And there's a revolt. The people decide not to go in. God, again, doesn't completely remove himself from them. He still says salvation can be yours, but there are consequences of that kind of disobedience. This generation will wander for 40 years in the desert, and they will all die off. But the next generation can go in. Joshua is with this next generation. They're at the border of the Promised Land for the second time. Now, again, a little context here. They're coming out of a huge historical period of unfaithfulness. I mean, it's not like they've got some great track record of how great they are, and God's going to say, wow, look at that faithful group of people. I'm going to go in and obliterate all the enemies because they've been so great. They've got a track record of unfaithfulness, so they're wondering, can we really trust this covenant God to be true to his purposes and give us this land? It's a daunting place where they are. You ever find yourself in that place? Looking at yourself and trying to say, I know God wants me to do some courageous things, to lay down some things I've been treasuring or to attempt something I've always been scared to do, but my life has got a pretty strong track record of unfaithfulness. Would God empower me to do some amazing things? Well, as the story unfolds, we do see over the course of time, and we'll have several weeks, if not several months, to look at this. God's covenant faithfulness does extend grace to his people. He is true to his covenant promises. He's true in the initial entrance into the Promised Land. He's true in the pushing out of the enemies. He's truly faithful in terms of Joshua divides up the land and gives it as a possession to the different tribes. He gives gifts to his people. Now, what are we to learn from all this? It's just a nice history lesson. We don't stay stuck with Joshua. He's a great military leader, but we're interested in the sense in which he depicts or foreshadows Christ as a superior leader. We need someone to overcome our spiritual foes, not just political or social foes. We need someone to deliver us spiritually, and our grand deliverer, Christ, comes and does that. And Christ doesn't just give us a piece of land, a quarter of an acre in Bluffton. He comes to give spiritual gifts to his people and bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he comes as our perfect righteousness by which we know He will accompany us. We're going to see all this and more in the weeks ahead. Now, with that little preamble, let's see exactly how this plays out in chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And may we pray. Father, thank you for this precious soul-building up passage of Scripture. And we pray that as we take a look at it this morning, I can unpack it at your Spirit's leading, and our dear listeners can take hold of it, and it can be more than just a dusty history lesson, but it can be a lesson for life, real life, where we live, as you call us to confront things in our own lives. Send your Spirit in every way, and we ask in your name. Amen. All right, imagine yourself camped out on the border with Joshua. Really, seriously, imagine yourself. And what would the conversations in your tent that night be like when Joshua says, I'm the man, I'm the next Moses, let's go take the land? Well, we know Moses did some miraculous things. Joshua, what have you done? Not much. And Joshua, we've been out here for 40 years. Only things we came out of Egypt with were gold and valuable items. Gold doesn't make very good swords. And cannons or whatever else they had in those days. We've got no arsenal. And we got no plan.
We're just going to trust the Lord.
We need tactical military plans and strategic plans, and we need reconnaissance that's gone on and figured out where the strongest altar. We don't even have a map. I'm going to follow you. You got to be. And our track record, what is it? Righteousness? It's one failure after another for the last 40 years. And we grumbled about the manna, and we got tired of the quail and everything else. I think I'll think about it. The cry comes out here to make no excuses, but to be strong and courageous and depend on this covenant God to be faithful to His promises and to leave the comfort of 40 years of wandering in the desert and being shepherds and milking goats and picking up your manna every day. You know, it was kind of a routine life. And let's cross a river that you got no way of figuring out how I can cross it, and there are mountains in front of them. I'm not a mountain climber. I don't know the paths. How am I going to do it? We can still climb mountains. And we can do hand-to-hand combat, or we should be willing to. That's what our cry is here. be strong and courageous. Three different times, verses 6, 7, and 9. Courageous to do what? To attempt something for God that you've been scared to attempt. You've been hearing Him say, leave the ordinary, leave the safe, and take a step of faith to attempt something for me. Or maybe it's to let go of something. I've held on to this for 40 years. I've covered it with a veneer of Christian activism and attendance, but there's something secret in my life that has become a treasure to me, and I don't know how to live without it. And you know God's calling for you to let it go or to confess it. Or maybe it's just something you've taken security in that's getting in the way of you and God. That's what this passage is about for those of us who, and it's okay to live periods of ordinary, normal Christian life, but there are times when God comes and says, it's time. Let's go. Let's face these things. And let's do some hand-to-hand combat. Now, how do we do this? Well, the scriptures are very realistic. They never say anywhere in here about this will be easy. Don't say anything like that. They're far too realistic. But they do point us in a direction as to how we can have courage and strength. Did you pick them up in the passage? You can be strong and courageous to take on whatever God's calling you to take on, if you'll remember that God is with you. God is with you. He's said this a number of ways. Verse 5, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now he's addressing that there to the people. Verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Sam, that's for the real, real godly people. That's not me. No, that's for you. Take a look back in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people. Hand-to-hand combat, special callings and assignments are given for all of God's people, not just the uniquely trained pastors, missionaries, elders, deacons, women in the church, council leaders, the rank and file. He's calling men, women, and children all to go over and face what's there. And we have to do it without an earthly leader who had great, great trainings. You know, we may or may not have a Billy Graham for the next century. But we're called to share our faith. When you remember you have God with you, it changes everything. We were all saying about 2 weeks ago, God's with us. Yes, sir. Hey, He is risen. He's risen indeed. And then we go out and live like what? He, I don't know where He is, but He, I don't know. He's not with me. I can't do this. Don't you see how big those people are, the giants in the land thing? Well, is He risen or is He not? He's risen. Now He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, but He's a keenly observant, and His Holy Spirit lives in us and is the conduit through which a vital union does exist. And He's promised to accompany you into whatever is scaring the daylights out of you. Whether or not you have a map, whether or not you have any training, whether or not you have any past record of righteousness that you want to lift up to Him, you have Christ. He is your map. He is your training. He is your righteousness. So go forward with His presence. And also go forward in the strength of His promise. God has set some things in motion that are absolutely fixed. The land thing here that he has said twice, he has given them. He has given them. Verse 2 and verse 3. I have given it to you. That goes back to the promise he made in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Because it was reiterated to Moses in Deuteronomy 11, verses 24 and 25. And then again, Exodus 3, 16 and 17. You can read about it if you like it. But it's all of that whole complex of, I've ordained that this is going to fall out. Let's go for it. And there are things in your life that are clear that he wants you to do. There are promises that are in the scriptures that he clearly wants to do in your life. Now, our problem is, I like the way one author put it, God will be with you in what he has promised you, not necessarily in what you've promised yourself. What do we promise ourselves? Lots. Oh, I don't want much, Lord, but this lifestyle is what I need, I deserve. And this car, and this house, and I want to live near my parents, because, you know, I want to see the grandparents, and, well, just a little bit more, you know, I am going to retire at 65. I've promised that to myself. And I've promised myself that I will have a certain measure of health at 65, and I'll have a certain number of restaurants I can go to. And on and on and on are the things that we promise ourselves. And we wonder why for 40 years we've been trying to bend God to give us what we promised ourselves. And he says, you know, I'm not necessarily interested in giving you your idols. I want to give you myself, which is infinitely superior to anything you can craft. Would you walk in my promises? Now, how do we know what the promises are? He goes on to tell us. You find them in the Word. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Let me back up to verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate it on in day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. These are pretty simple things that are pretty general, but isn't it the case that often the most basic is the thing we walk away from and we forget to live in light of the most basic? God is with you. He has promised you things, and they're found in his word. And the promise does, however, demand that you attempt some things, let go of some things, pursue some things. What's God asking you to let go of? What's God asking you to attempt that you lack the courage and strength to do? It's funny how it all plays out. We think we're all so spiritual, maybe we've made some good progress, but God's ever stripping away the things that we pull alongside of ourselves to find comfort in. It's not that he wants to torture us. He wants to lead us into more freedom. Came across an interesting story back in 1984. Marty Jenko. Any of y'all know Marty Jenko? Wrote a book or two on his capture in Lebanon in 1984. And at that time, there was I know all the Islamic, you know, terrorist attacks, they sort of all melt together, but he was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, head of their relief efforts in Lebanon, got captured by the militant Muslims and whisked away, and he was in captivity for 564 days. He learned some things about himself there. They took away virtually everything that he had. That's part of their tactic, is to strip away everything from you. He says, they took away my family, my friends, my church, my diet, my work, my schedule, my future, my sleep, my health, my recreation, my privacy, my future. He goes on and on, even down to his clothes. They stripped him and beat him. But as they were stripping him and beating him, one of the buttons fell off his garments and was right on the concrete floor where he was. And he kind of scooped it up and clutched it. He says, they can take everything from me, but I have my button. And he made it his aim every time they would take him somewhere else to hide it. Maybe he had it in his coat, his little breast pocket one day. Maybe it was in his pants pocket. Maybe down in his cuff one day, or in his mouth, or in, you know, somewhere else. And his prayer was, Lord, they can do anything, but don't take away my button. Lord, it's not a sin, but it does represent something to me that I need. And then all of a sudden he realized the insanity of that. He's putting more faith in this button than he was in Jesus himself. And, you know, God said, let go of that button. He let it go. And he entered into a new freedom. The freedom of Jesus with him. More so than is my button with me. Any of you guys got any buttons that you're clinging to? Marty said, I found out the freedom was expressed in John chapter 2, 8 when I gave Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 when I left up the button. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Keep your button. I've got a feeling when you get to the end of the life, you're not going to say, I'm so glad I got that button. I think you'll be more glad to say, I'm glad that I let the button go and I've embraced what's better, Jesus. Sometimes it plays out another way. Corrie ten Boom, you know her, little Dutch girl. Her mom and dad hid Jews from the Nazis leading up in and through part of World War II. Her mom and dad were found out. They all went to prison camp. Mom and dad taken away, executed. Corrie and Betsy lived in the same concentration camp for a period of time. And Betsy died there. Corrie got out and she went on the Christian speaking tour. Yeah, we have those things. We make our stars and they have their ordinary routine. Nice hotel room. All your food, meals paid for. Pay ain't much. And she would offer the gospel and if anybody did any terrible, atrocious, you know, kind of war things, she would offer forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It was all pretty nice, neat situation. Until one day she sees coming down the aisle when she offers the gospel, the very guard who would stand in the women's dormitory and watch the ladies at the end of the day disrobe and shower. And he would make humiliating remarks about them. And when he saw one that looked particularly weak, he would point and ask her to move to the side. Being so weak, he knew they were destined for the gas chamber. And he remembers that, she remembers that guard pointing out her sister Betsy to be taken away. He comes down the aisle. He didn't recognize her because when she was in the prison camp, she weighed about 75 pounds, you know, emaciated. Now she's, I don't know. I can't go there. I can't go for numbers. He says, oh, I don't know that I need salvation. I've, you know, saw my crimes and I've confessed them and I have been told the Lord has forgiven me, but it surely would be nice for me to hear it from someone like you. Holds out his hand. She's in one of those positions where it would be perfectly socially acceptable to not grant forgiveness. Nobody in that audience would have said a thing. But she knew God was asking her to cross a river at that point. And she hadn't been aware of it till then, but she'd been offering the love of God at the same time harboring hatred for one or two selective individuals at that camp. And she had the choice of saying, God can give me the courage to embrace this guy and forgive him, or I can go on with my public speaking ministry and harboring hatred in my heart. And then I remembered the promise, which I learned as a little girl through the Word, Matthew 6:15, right? If you don't forgive those who hurt you, I will not forgive you. I forgive you with all my heart. These good stories, and I don't know what God may be perhaps asking you to let go of or to venture out and to say, I can do this for God. I'm not sure these little button stories will be enough. But we got another story. The story of the Lord's table, where God the Father loved us in a lot of different ways. And He could have stopped short of giving us His Son. But He said, I will not hold on to my button, my son. I will give it away. That's what He's done for you. He's given what's most precious so that you might have life. What an offer. If any of you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who can remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. And I invite you to embrace Him today. Confess your need of this Savior. And He will make you white as snow. There's salvation found in no one else in this world except Jesus Christ. If you've done that, though, this is battle cry. Not just to have a sentimental faith that's heartwarming, but goes out with this radical love, attempting great things for God because of the great sacrifice that He's made. And we give up all. Lord, I give it all to You because He gave all to us. Let us pray.